Well, good morning. Tonight we, or not tonight, this morning we're continuing our series on the Ten Commandments. Last week we talked about not having any idols before you, and God did all KU fans a favor yesterday by smashing our football idol yesterday. For those of you who don't know, they played their cupcake game yesterday, you know, the one where they're supposed to win by 50 points to get people excited, and they lost 6-3 to North Dakota State. So, that's what happened. And I'm fine with that, because God is more than enough. So, let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and just privileged by this opportunity to study your word. Lord, I'm excited about this message. I think that this is such a transformational concept as we talk about the way you want to be worshiped. Lord, that you are a transcendent God who exceeds our comprehension, whose shape knows no form. And Lord, while you are transcendent, you are also knowable. And even though we can't know you in whole, we can still know you in part and know what you have revealed to us. And we look forward to eternity when we will explore and seek to understand you in every sense, knowing that after millions of years, there'll be millions of more years to understand more great things about you. I just pray for your assistance today. I pray that the Holy Spirit will help me to understand and bring these truths to their understanding. I ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me do a little sound adjustment. Technical difficulties, is that better? Okay, well, we'll make this work. Well, in September 2005, a Danish newspaper published a series of comics depicting the Muslim Supreme Prophet Muhammad. And this set off an international firestorm where you had angry Muslim hordes that were seeking to burn down Danish embassies. There were death threats, and protests escalated into violence. And it reached a point where the Danish Prime Minister called this the worst international crisis for the country of Denmark since World War II. And the reason for all of this is because the teachings of the Hadith, which is the commentary on the Quran, forbid making images of Allah and his prophets. And in their zeal to protect the name and honor of Allah, these impassioned Muslims resorted in many cases to extreme violence. And what I find very interesting about this is that they had an errant passion for a false god to protect his reputation and to protect his transcendence. Now, we look at those Muslims as kind of kooky, but I think there's a lesson to be learned from them. They valued and they understood the implications of an image. Now, we have similar commands, as we shall see, not necessarily with prophets, but with the supreme God, Yahweh. And while we tolerate that, and Christianity is not a religion that appeals to violence, I believe that in our toleration of it, we have lost the indignation against such things, and that many evangelicals have tolerated making an image of God to their own detriment. When I was a college pastor, I received a phone call, and I was in Burbank, in California, where there's a lot of movie studios, and they'll always try to pack a house to have a screening or to advertise their latest flick. Well, I got a call from a marketing firm, and they're advertising the movie Evan Almighty. I'm not sure if you ever heard of that. But this guy called me up and said, we are going to do this awesome outreach. Bring your college group, bring your youth group, and we're going to have all these big-name Christian singers. And they were big names, and I would honestly have loved to have seen them. And we're going to have this event called Rock the Boat, where we're going to have the music, and then afterwards we're going to give you the world premiere of Evan Almighty, which is a movie about Noah's Ark, set in modern times. And so I looked at the trailer for it, and I noticed something. I noticed that Morgan Freeman, the actor, identifies himself as God. And I had a problem with that. Another example is the extremely popular book called The Shack. Now, to give you a three-word review, poison on paper, okay? Now, in the book, God the Father is represented as a matronly black woman named Papa. And when you read the dialogue, and I'll quote directly from The Shack, Papa says to the main character, Mac, "I am neither male nor female, even though both genders are derived from my nature. If I choose to appear to you as a man or a woman, it's because I love you. For me to appear as a woman and suggest that you call me Papa is simply to mix metaphors, to help you, to keep you from falling into your religious conditioning." And this has sold millions of copies. And the reason why is because people say that The Shack has helped me to understand God. It has made him more real. So the author crafts a form of God to communicate a message. Now, the Muslims would never stand for that in their errant religious beliefs. But the Christian church and the evangelical Christian church has had a toleration for such things because we want to bring God down to our level. And what is lost in all of this is that God is a transcendent God. Now, transcendent means that it goes beyond the senses, that God is utterly incomprehensible. Now, that's not to say that we can't comprehend him in part, but we can't comprehend him in whole. That there is a transcendent majesty to God that he is zealous to protect. And my problem with The Shack and my problem with Evan Almighty is that it robs God of that transcendent. It defaces him. It mars him. It seeks to bring him down to earth, that you lose the essence of God and essentially reduces him into an idol, a false perception of God. And it's also a violation of the second commandment. Open up to Exodus chapter 20. You knew I was going here. In verse 4 through 6, we read this. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, last week we studied the commandment, the first one, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That is the command that governs all others. It is a call for exclusive worship. You shall worship no other deities. You shall not worship the pagan Canaanite deities or the Egyptian deities. I alone, God alone, is worthy of all worship. Now, in this passage, with the second commandment, we see an elaboration. It reinforces the second point. But he's addressing the way you worship. It's not enough not to worship pagan deities. You must not worship in a pagan way. In other words, you are not to craft a form of an idol. And all of this is to really teach us a lesson that God is transcendent, that an idol, a graven image, is an insult to the Almighty. And so my goal today is I'm going to talk about the command for transcendent worship and the reason for transcendent worship, because I want you to have transcendent worship with a purpose. Transcendent worship, mark this, is the key to enduring faith. People who fall away from the faith, who deny God, do so because they do not have transcendent worship. They create a false God, then they deny the false God when they figure out that the false God was indeed false. When you have transcendent worship, you allow God to be God, and he will give you an enduring faith. And this is critical for Israel. And I believe this commandment was one of the reasons why, even to this day, the Jewish religion is still intact. So let's look at the command for transcendent worship. In Exodus 4, we read, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, as I mentioned, there is a nuance that this passage gives to the second commandment. It not only reinforces you shall have no other gods, but you shall not worship these other, you shall not worship the true God in the way the pagans worship their gods. Now, Al Mohler quotes from, makes the following observation. He says this: "The British philosopher Roger Scruton once advised his fellow philosophers that the best way to understand what people really believe about God is to observe them at worship. Theology books and doctrinal statements may reveal what a congregation says it believes, but worship will reveal what it really believes." Isn't that interesting? If you want to know what people believe, just look at the way they worship. And the way you worship sends a theological message. Now, when we look at this command, we see that God is focusing on the way we worship. Now, clearly there's implications for other gods, but there's a nuance here I really want to bring out. When you look at the Ten Commandments, and we've talked about this as we've been going over it, the Ten Commandments are like the Constitution, and the rest of the Book of the Law is like the federal law, where each commandment corresponds to other commandments that you see later on. And so what you can do, you can actually back into a commandment as these other laws comment on them. And one of the laws that I think informs our understanding of the second commandment, or one of the statements, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. It says this: "So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire." He's reminding them of the time when he appeared to them in the storm cloud on the top of Mount Sinai. Horeb and Sinai are synonymous. "So that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth." Now note, he tells them that you did not see my form on Mount Sinai. So in light of you not seeing my form, you are not to make a graven image. Essentially, he's saying, thou shalt not make a graven image of anything, but especially me. You are not to make a graven image of Yahweh. Now, it's interesting that when we look at these commands, it's also helpful to see the truth which provides a basis for these commands. For instance, thou shalt not lie because God values truth. You shall not murder because God values life. Well, thou shalt not make graven images because God values his form and wants to see worshipers portray him accurately. So you see that in the worship of Yahweh, we are not to do so through graven images. Now, before I proceed, I want to make a few qualifications here. One, this passage does not teach that making statues are wrong. When you read later on in Exodus 25, 18, God himself commands, "You shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the ends of the mercy seat." If you look at the Ark of the Covenant, you all remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, there's two angels that kind of do this. They were commanded to do that, but they were not to worship those angels. The second thing is, does this verse teach us that it's wrong to make an image of Jesus in, let's say, a children's Bible. Now, clearly making an image of Yahweh, God the Father, is wrong. But it's interesting, when you look at John 5:37, Jesus says this, "No one has seen the form of God the Father." Now remember, that's kind of the basis of this command. Since you can't see the form of God, don't make the form of God. And he says, "And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness to me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time soon, nor seen his form." So Jesus makes it very clear that we cannot and we have not seen the form of God. Therefore, this commandment is still intact. But we also see Jesus saying in John 14:9, when he addresses Philip, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Even though no man has seen the form of God the Father, you have seen his form." If we got into a time machine, we could take a picture of Jesus. Now, that's not to say that we should worship that picture. That's clearly forbidden. But to do so for educational purposes, I think, is allowable. I think also, if there is a traveling display of, let's say, Canaanite artifacts, which include idols, that are put in a museum, it's not our Christian duty to raid the museum and destroy all those idols, because those aren't necessarily there for religious purposes. Okay, so there's a combination here. One is not making the form of Yahweh, and two is not worshiping any graven image. Okay, those are the two nuances of the command, and I think we've covered not worshiping the idolatrous images last week when we talked about idolatry. So I want to focus on the aspect of not making a graven image of Yahweh. And why is that wrong? Why is it wrong to worship Yahweh in a pagan way? Well, the reason is that when you worship an idol, even if you call it Yahweh, even if you call it the God of the universe, it is completely incompatible with the true nature of the true God of the universe. Let me demonstrate this. One, idols are visible, but God is invisible. An idol can be fully comprehended. You can look around an idol, you can feel its contours, you can see what it's made of, you can see the intricacies of the artwork. But God is invisible, and he's not invisible like the invisible man where he's just transparent and you just see right through him. He's invisible because he is so immense. He is so grand. He is so beyond our comprehension that we could spend eternity seeking to know him and know 0.00001% of his entire being. Now, that's not to say that we can't know that accurately and that it can't be known at all, but to say that you can squeeze an invisible God into an idol and say that is a fair representation of him mars him. See, this is the doctrine of the invisibility of God. In 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And Chalmers Smith's epic poem, which turned into a hymn, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. The majesty and the greatness and the grandeur of God cannot be fully comprehended by us, and making him into an idol eradicates that truth about him." You can call him God, but God doesn't see that as God. You see that idols are also material, but God is spiritual. Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. He says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." He is not an energy field. He is not an idol. He's not someone that needs to be housed by a temple. He is a God that can be worshipped anytime, anywhere, because he's spirit. And this has tremendous theological implications. For instance, his spirituality explains how he can be pure and holy. For you ladies out there, you have silver. What happens to it over time? When it just sits there in the air, it tarnishes. But because God is immaterial, he never tarnishes. His purity is always intact. You look at how he is He is immortal. He never perishes because there's no matter to decay. He is omnipresent. It explains his omnipresence. We read in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." I mean, you can be a space traveler, traveling at light speed, and the whole time you're doing that, you can pray to God, and he is there. He is all present everywhere. And how do you explain this if he has a physical form? You can't. He is spiritual. In addition, his spirituality explains his omnipresence and his independence. Well, his omnipresence, I could do independent second. I am limited in my bench pressing skills by my muscle mass. There is a limited amount of weight I can lift because I only have so much mass. But God is not limited by any mass. Therefore, he can do anything. And finally, he's independent. If you have a little statue here and it's knocked over, do you think it just sits back up? It's dependent on the worshiper to prop it back up. But God is independent. He is completely independent. In the words of Acts 7, 24 through 25, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath." And finally, we see that idols are created, but God is the creator. In one of the most stunning passages, one of the most satirical passages we see in the entire Bible, is Isaiah 43, 13 through 17. Just listen to the irony here, okay? "A man shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with the planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in his house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rains make it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' But the rest of it he makes into a god, into his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. And he also prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Now, what's ironic about this is man is made in the image of God. He is commanded to subdue the earth, to rule the earth. And here he subdues the earth to make a tree grow, and then he cuts down the tree and he carves it into an idol, and this earth that he's supposed to rule rules over him. See, idolatry inverts the created order. And what is even more asinine is that they think that you can create your creator, as if that were even possible. You see, making a graven image mars the character of God. In fact, he's not even God. There's no way. You can call it Yahweh all you want, but that is not Yahweh just because you think so. Making a graven image, worshiping in a pagan way, dishonors, discredits, and denigrates God. That is why he commands that you should have transcendent worship. Now, to state the obvious, this is offensive. But verse 5 really helps us to elaborate about why this is offensive to God. Look at verse 5. "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to the thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, God provides a rationale for this. He is a jealous God. Not jealous in the way that he's jealous of your abilities or jealous of your new car. He's jealous for you. He's jealous for his reputation, and he's jealous for what rightfully belongs to him. Now, we look at this and think, now, was Israel ever so foolish to think that they could make an image of God? Yeah. Yeah. Exodus 32. In Exodus 32:4, the people approach Aaron and say, we don't know what happened to Moses, so can you make an idol for us? Verse 4, he took from their hand, basically all their earrings and jewelry they got from Egypt, he took this from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf, and they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, was this really so bad? I mean, it was made out of gold. Gold is precious. God is precious. We talk about how he's more precious than gold, more precious than silver. Well, that's pretty precious. And it's a calf. I mean, calf is budding strength. It's prosperity. God, this was something that honored you. Well, what does God think of it? In verse 10, he tells Moses, now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. He is upset. His anger is simmering. He says, we're going to just start over with you. Enough with them. Moses intercedes, and that doesn't happen, but that's a sermon for a later time. He is jealous because he's jealous for his reputation. Now, let's say in my yard I find a cockroach. And I just think, you know, cockroaches kind of have a bad rap. They're actually very intricate creatures with those long antennae and the way they crawl about. And so I go to Flint Hills Technical School and I learn metallurgy. I buy some gold for, I don't know, $1,500 an ounce now, the going rate. And I craft it into a beautiful cockroach. And then I name it Becky. That is my wife, by the way, for those of you who don't know me. And I say, Becky, when I look at this gold cockroach, and I see its beauty, and I see its gold, I think of you. Now, how would that be for a Valentine's Day gift? Now, the beauty of that cockroach in no way whatsoever matches the beauty of my wife. And she is jealous for her reputation. She wants to be accurately represented. I mean, to say this is really a beautiful expression of who you are when that person doesn't think that, it's like writing them a bad poem. It's like drawing a portrait of them where they look like one of those goons from Popeye. You know what I'm talking about? It is insulting. See, God is very jealous for his reputation. He wants to be represented accurately. He wants no form or shape to obscure his glory. He's also very jealous for all affection. Like one of the rules that Becky and I have is the only person I ever kiss on the lips is my wife. I don't kiss my kids on the lip, my parents. I don't kiss my pets on the lip. I don't kiss any mirrors on the lips. I mean, it's nothing that I do. It's simply my wife. And that is an exclusive form of affection between us. Now, you look at other ways that people might show affection towards God. For instance, worship, adoration, and prayer. Now, when you pray to something that is not God, I will contend that's like me kissing someone besides my wife. Whether it's your relatives, whether it's the saints, whether it's Mary. Remember that quote about the way you worship belies your theology? When you pray to Mary, for instance, your praying to her implies that she knows an infinite number of languages. Your prayer to her implies that millions of people simultaneously can be praying to Mary and she can hear them all. your prayers to her imply that you can pray to her at any place in the world and she will somehow hear you. Now, when you look at the idols that God is talking about, whether it's Osiris or Ra or Baal, they had similar, if not lesser, power than that. See, your prayer makes a statement about Mary or about your relatives. Prayers are exclusively devoted to Yahweh. You will never find in the scriptures anybody praying to anyone else besides the Godhead. Nowhere. And when it does happen, they are rebuked. Prayer is for God alone. God is jealous for his reputation, and he's zealous and jealous for his affection, what is due to him. But there's another reason why God wants transcendent worship. It's because idolatrous worship will lead to the following consequence. It'll lead God to visit the iniquity, verse 5, of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. See, a violation of the second commandment will lead God to punishing children. Now, I want to temper this command with Deuteronomy 24:16, which says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall they be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, everyone will be punished for what they have done wrong, but there is a way in which a father's idolatry and worshiping of the graven image will impact the generations that follow. In fact, this is explicitly taught. Remember that Deuteronomy chapter 4? Go back to that. I want to show you something. Deuteronomy 4. In fact, we're all turned there. Start in verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Here, clear commandment, remember these things so you can make them known to your sons and grandsons. Then moving on, verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Notice the emphasis on children. Verse 11, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me that at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. Now notice, in the context of teaching children, he reminds them that you did not see my form. You did not see my form, so since you didn't see my form, you need to pay attention to my words. You see, there is an inverse correlation between religions and Christendom that exonerate and uphold images and sculptures in their worship and those that uphold the word of God. The more icons, the more statues, the less emphasis on the word. The less of that, the more emphasis on the word. And which one will have the enduring impact? It was interesting, when I was in Russia, I did a missions trip there. I went to a Russian Orthodox church. And it was a relatively normal building. It was brick outside, nothing to really write home about, although I did write home about it. And when we walked in, it was like I entered an alternate universe. Behind a curtain, there was a quartet of these Russian singers that were invisible to me, but you just heard this angelic voice just blending together, bouncing off the marble, just resonating through the whole chapel area. There were gold icons, beautiful pictures. There was the smell of incense, and it was such a sensory experience. You just felt religious when you were in there. But do you know what? There were no pews, and there was no pulpit. See, the way they worship is they look at these icons, listen to the music, and they do over and over again. And there is no word that is taught. There is no service because it's just the experience. See, a lot of people want to feel spiritual. They like the spiritual experience, but they don't heed the words. And in the long run, they go through a religion of external motions, but they don't hear the word that can change their hearts. J.I. Packer writes this, God did not show them a visible symbol of himself, but spoke to them. Therefore, we are not to seek visible symbols of God, but simply to obey his word. See, idols and statues do not enhance worship. They detract from it. And that is why I believe God has such an emphasis on this, because he knows that to preserve Israel, they must have an enduring, transcendent worship. And those that do it that way, verse 20, verse 5, or those who do it that way, according to verse 6, says this, that showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see the contrast. 3 to 4 generations are cursed who don't, but thousands of generations are blessed who keep my commandments, who abstain from idol worship and focus on my word. And what's interesting is you look how the religion of Israel is still intact. Because the Canaanite religions, when they were conquered by the Assyrians, they had to submit to the Assyrian gods. The Canaanite gods were wiped out. It was a demonstration that their God has been conquered, but the invisible God cannot be conquered. He is enduring, and this leads to an enduring faith. Now, the second commandment has tremendous import for us. Because while we do not make graven images, many of us seek to put God into a form, to put God into a box, to shape him to our taste. J.I. Packer writes again, how often do we hear this sort of thing? I like to think of God as a great architect or mathematician or artist. I don't think of God as a judge. I like to think of him simply as Father. We know from experience how often remarks of this kind serve as a prelude to a denial of something that the Bible tells us about God. It needs to be said with the greatest possible emphasis that those who hold themselves free to think of God as they like are breaking the second commandment. You see, they are essentially breaking the second commandment, but also the first. When you morph God, when you change God, when you transform God, you are really worshiping an idol. Because God cannot be morphed, changed, or transformed. We don't build a God to fit our taste. We build our lives to fit his taste. And throughout history, in our modern world, we have many false gods. Steve Lawson gives us 4 examples. One, you have the celestial Santa Claus. He gives good gifts in return for a little good behavior. You have the divine co-pilot, where he's there to grab the wheels when you can't steer it on your own. Jesus, take the wheel, right? You have the heavenly repairman. When you can't figure out how to fix something, when everything seems to go wrong, you call to God, and he will fix it. And then you have my personal favorite. Don't take this personally, grandparents. The galactic grandfather. God is just someone to indulge you, to love on you. You don't really have to do what he says, but listen to his wisdom and just spend time with him, and he's just happy. And I'm sure we can come up with a legion of idols to suit our taste. But it's interesting that these idols are built to suit our taste. Consider someone who says, well, I believe that God is a loving God and he will never judge anyone. That's very convenient for someone in unrepentant idolatry or adultery. Isn't that right? I have seen many people get deep into their sins that all of a sudden become universalist. God won't judge me. At least I hope he doesn't. Then you have a person who wants to be wealthy, and he'll worship a God that will financially reward their faithfulness. You can somehow obligate God by your good behavior to give you more money, but God won't be obligated. And then you have, I think, one of the greater dangers. That is to want a knowable God, a God you can figure out, a God who is not transcendent. And this is the one I think poses the greatest danger to our church and to Christendom. When these people face a seemingly impossible contradiction, when they see an apparent contradiction in the Bible, or they look at science and they look at Genesis and they see an irreconcilable contradiction, or they cogitate on the Trinity and think, how is that possible? Or how could Jesus be completely God and completely man? They think, ah, come on. God can't be like that. Therefore, there's no God. Or you look at those people who believe that God is a loving God who rewards good and he punishes the bad, and then something terrible happens. You have a child who dies. And you think, how can a good God allow this to happen? Contradiction. Outside of what we can know must not exist. Because that's the way we think in our culture, isn't it? If something is beyond the realms of our imagination and reasonable extrapolation, must not exist. But this is what happens, and this is why so many people will lose their faith. What they do when they do that is they are constructing a false God. My God would be knowable. My God would be internally consistent in a way that I can understand the consistencies. So they erect this false God, and then they find out that this God is false. It's like, no kidding. You mean that false God is false and you figure that out? And then they say, therefore all gods must be false. I tried Christianity, it didn't work. I worshiped this false God and I found out it's false. And it's like, well, of course it's false. That God doesn't exist. That God that can exist in the confines of your mind is not real. But the God who is transcendent, who is outside of the confines of your mind, a God who is incomprehensible, that is the God who exists. It's interesting when I was reading about Job and I was kind of working my way through the Bible last week, and here he is struggling, and he is asking, clearly I'm a more righteous man than my friends here. Why are all these terrible things happening to me and not to them? Answering this question, do you remember how God answered him? He goes into the beauty of his creation. He asks him a series of questions. And questions, were you there when I set the stars in the sky? Do you understand the mystery of Leviathan and Behemoth? He just asks question after question after question. And he's bringing Job to a breaking point where he finally says, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. How does God rescue Job's faith? By pointing to his transcendence. Now, this is not to say that we can't figure out God. God reveals himself so we can't understand him truly. But what it is saying is that a false God who is knowable, that is confined to human reason, is not God. He is a false God. And when we encounter a seeming contradiction in the text or with science or with something else, we have two options. You can doubt. Oh, come on, that's not really the case. Surely there's an error. Or you can worship and say, such things are too wonderful for me. That is why the second commandment is key to an enduring faith, because it gives God the freedom to be God, and it gives you the freedom to worship him as God. This doesn't mean that we can't try to figure out God. Doesn't mean that we can't explore the depths of what he has made known. But we should always leave room for paradox or illogicality or difficulty, knowing that God is true, he is consistent, but he's also outside the confines of our mind. It's not enough not to worship God, worship other gods. You must worship the right God in the right way, which is through transcendent worship. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and you are transcendent. You're above all comprehension. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who does struggle with doubt, who sees things that trouble him. May they echo the words of Job and just say, such things are too wonderful for me. That there are many things that are outside our comprehension, many things we don't understand, but what we do understand is true. That you are good, that you are sovereign, that you rule the world, that you sent your son Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, help us to worship you transcendently. In Christ's name, amen.
As we get to know God even more and more, to grow in his grace and knowledge, we really realize how really good God is to us. So let us stand and sing as we close our service this morning, singing God is good to me.